I'm going to take this opportunity on behalf of my beloved and myself to thank all of you. Thank you for inviting us. Thank you very much for including her, which has added a dimension of pleasure to my week, certainly. Thank you for taking us into your fellowship and your friendship. It's been delightful. I will confess to you that before we came, I gave my wife a little bribe so that she would come along. I told her that if she came, we would come a little early and we would stay a little beyond the end of camp so that she could visit a variety of antique places. And I like that because it indicates that I'm not the only antique she's still interested in. So. I would like that tonight, as we say goodbye, and we cannot say goodbye to each of you individually, I wish we could. I hope we'll meet again down here, but time is likely short. It's really going to be great, isn't it, when we get to the other side and we're all together for all eternity. There'll be no goodbyes up there. We'll be around himself, and I would like tonight, by the help of God, to really fulfill, if we can, by his help, the prayer that our brother Ken has just uttered, that we might go away with our emotions, our eyes by faith fixed upon Christ. As you go back to wherever you have to go, you will find a world that is forbidding, a world that is foreign, a world that hates your Savior, and therefore many times hates you. You need to keep your eyes fixed on him. There's a hymn we sometimes sing, "Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." I want to look with you tonight a little bit at his glory. The book of Revelation, please, chapter 1. People say to us, and it's been said this week, "I don't read Revelation very much. I don't get much out of Revelation. I find it very complicated." Well, my friend, if you're not studying Revelation, you're missing a delight. And I'd like to take you on a quick tour of this book tonight in one of its many delightful dimensions. Beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. That's what this book is. This is the revelation of the person, Jesus Christ. The revelation that God gave to him to show to us. Always, as you get into this book, keep in mind that is the essence of this beautiful book. It's not by chance that the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible, because this book leaves us with the portrait of him. It takes us into the throne room of his glory. It gives us a glimpse of the future and into the person and the work eternally of God's beloved Son. We have again and again this past week touched upon the reality that God has a grand plan. And the ultimate fulfillment of this plan is that Christ, his Son, will be the glorified center of the universe for all eternity. And the purpose of this final book is to present to us a little foretaste of the glories and the wonders of this one who is our Lord and our Savior. Now there are three word descriptions of Christ in this book. I want to look at those three tonight. That probably scares you because you think, oh boy, he's got three of them and it's 8:15 already, but we'll be quick. We'll look at three beautiful portraits of our blessed Savior in this book. And I want you to notice the setting of each one. What identifies him in each place. And also the audience to whom he is revealed. The first one is in chapter 1. And here we find him presented to the audience that is his church on earth. This is as we ought to see him now in his church. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. There's the identifying feature of this picture, the voice. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Come to the next one in chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. And here we find him on the throne of heaven. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Come to chapter 19 now for the third portrait of our blessed Savior presented to us here. Chapter 19 and verse 11. And this is startling. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'd like you to notice that these three pictures of our blessed Lord in the book that is the revelation of himself are very, very different. In the first one, he is found amongst his people, the church, while here on earth. He circulates among the 7 golden candlesticks, and he is identifiable by his voice. How delightfully real that ought to be to those of us who know something of His presence. We often take as our license for claiming the presence of the Lord amongst us Matthew 18 and 20. I hope that's not our real reason for claiming His presence. Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them, has to do with the settling of differences. More than that, that scripture taken by itself and taken out of context does not in any sense give us the right to claim the presence of the Lord when two or three of us gather casually somewhere and claim His name. But we do claim His name, and we do claim His presence as the churches of God. Why do we do that? Well, there are two great scriptural reasons for doing so. One is Hebrews 13. Let us go forth therefore unto Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Our privilege and purpose in gathering as the people of God ought to be to go outside the camp, outside of all ecclesiastical error, outside of everything that is false, and unto Him. And then the other great reason for claiming the presence of Christ amongst His people is the word picture that we have read in Revelation chapter 1. Here we find Him moving amongst the seven golden candlesticks. Those golden lampstands speak of the testimonies, the local testimonies, churches of His people. And of course, in the book of Revelation, they represented seven specific city churches. And so it should be still today. You have come from a number of different churches in different places. You represent in those places a golden lampstand. He circulates amongst His people. Notice that He has also with Him and in His presence those stars that represent those individual churches. He is closely and intimately associated with them. He moves amongst them in the wonders of His person. And as He does so, we identify Him by His voice. I wonder, do you hear His voice where you go? Do you know that He is speaking to you? Have you heard His voice this week? Has He said something to you that you will carry away as a message from Himself that has spoken to you and built you up? The writer John says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and when I turned, I saw one like unto the Son of Man. Oh, how wonderful that He is with us down here as not only our Lord and our Savior, but as the Son of Man. He presents Himself to us in this first picture in His priestly wonder, in that robe that goes all the way down to His feet, with the white hair and the white features and the piercing eyes and all the beauty of His lordship and His character in the midst of His people. And He moves amongst the candlesticks. Oh, thank God, you and I can go home from this camp and go back to our individual assemblies where we came from and know that He is still moving amongst His people. As long as the church is here on earth, so will the Spirit of God be amongst His own, and so will this marvelous One continue to circulate amongst the people of God. And so, as we just pass this one quickly, notice He's identifiable by His voice. His presence here is found amongst His people, and He is seen in the likeness of the Son of Man. Now you come to chapter 5, and the scene is entirely different. Now we're in heaven. Now the church is in glory and around the throne. And there we find the throne of heaven, and it's occupied. And around it are the elders, and around it are the living creatures. Around it are the beings that represent the church in glory, where vast and uncounted millions of believers will be around the throne on a sea like unto glass. I suppose you wonder how close you're going to be able to get to the center. I suppose you wonder if you'll ever get a real good look at Him who is on the throne. I suppose you think that Peter and James and John are going to occupy, and Paul undoubtedly will occupy, the front seats, and they'll crowd up really close to Him. And you'll be way back on 47th Street Southwest and probably beyond that somewhere, and nowhere near the center of authority and activity. Oh, child of God, don't ever think that. You're as welcome in heaven as the Apostle Paul. You're as valued there as the Apostle Paul. Did you know Paul has no more right to heaven than you do? Paul's reward may be greater. I'm sure his reward will be much greater than mine. And I'm sorry to have to confess that. But that doesn't mean that he's any closer than I am. That doesn't mean that his intimacy to the Savior is any closer than that of the simplest child who got saved and then was taken home to heaven immediately. Our proximity to our Savior in heaven will all be equal. There will be no such thing as an outside place or a distant place. We will all be with him and like him and close to him for all eternity. But I'd like you to notice how he appears here. He's in the midst of the throne, a lamb standing as if freshly slain. One of the nice little studies you could do in the book of Revelation, and you would really enjoy it, is to look at the appearances of Christ in this book as the Lamb of God. I suggest to you that in the book of Revelation there are 13 different contexts in which our Lord appears as the Lamb of God. And each of them gives to us a different and startling dimension of his wondrous person and his work. This is one of those places where you find him in the midst of the throne, a lamb standing as if freshly slain. I've remarked earlier, and I repeat it, the wounds of Calvary will never heal. Throughout all eternity, the wounds that he got at the cross will remain open for us to explore. You'll remember the days after the Lord rose from the tomb. He went into that upper room where the disciples were secreted away and where there was one, Thomas, who had said, Unless I see, unless I touch, unless I can put my hand into, I will not believe. And the Lord came into their presence and he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and thrust it in. Bring forth your hand and put it into the wounds. And O child of God, throughout all eternity you and I will be privileged to see, and I believe reverently even to touch, those wounds that he got for us at Calvary. When you get doubts, when doubts assail you, when fears get a hold of you, even now, symbolically, put your finger into those wounds and reach hither your hand and enter into that open side. It will never heal. It will be open for all eternity for you. Those wounds that he got at Calvary, those wounds will forever speak of what he bore at the cross when he died for you and me. Eternal ages will never erase the cross of Christ. The blood that was shed there on the tree will ever avail for us. That sacrifice will never lose its value. It will never tarnish. Throughout endless ages, our sin will never come back to haunt us. Forever, in the midst of the throne, there will stand the Lamb as if freshly slain. And we'll look upon him, and we'll see him in the reality of his open wound. But how shall I then know thee amidst that host above? What token true will show me the object of my love? Thy wounds. Thy wounds, Lord Jesus. Those deep, deep wounds will tell the sacrifice that frees us from sin and death and hell. Identifiable in the midst of the throne, a lamb with open wounds. But come to the third portrait. And this is where I want to spend a few minutes with you. This is not earth. This is not heaven. This is the universe. This is the sight that every eye shall see.
Every eye will see him. Now there are only a few eyes that see him in the midst of the church. Only those who are in heaven for all eternity will see him as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. But the Word of God tells us, in fact, Revelation chapter 1 tells us that every eye is going to see him. And here is the picture of the one that every eye shall see. And I want to go through this picture with you very quickly tonight. I want you to notice the features of the one whom every eye shall see. There's a hymn we sometimes sing. We often sing it at home. I hope you've got it too. And the second verse of that beautiful hymn says, "Every mark of dark dishonor heaped upon that thorn-crowned brow, every mark of thy heart's sorrow told in answering glory now." You know that hymn? I reckon you do. If you don't, for pity's sake, learn it, because it's a beautiful worship hymn. Every mark of dark dishonor heaped upon that thorn-crowned brow, every mark of thy heart's sorrow told in answering glory now. As you look, as we look together for a few minutes at this portrait, I want you to notice that every feature of the man on the white horse is a counterpoint of his humiliation at Calvary. Every mark of his dark dishonor is told in this picture in answering glory now. I saw heaven opened, a remarkable event. Heaven opened so that, as if to march into the presence of the universe, so that every eye of all the ages and of all the angels and of all the spirits of all the universe could be focused on him. Forth he comes from the glory of heaven on a white horse. He's the mighty conqueror. He's the one who stands out above all others. Here he is in his imperial majesty, the Christ who once humbled himself and became obedient unto death, now exalted in his mighty power. On a white horse he comes out of the realm of heaven, and he that sat on him is called Faithful and True. You remember when he stood before Caiaphas? Caiaphas said to him, "Who are you? Are you the Christ?" He said, "Thou sayest that I am." Caiaphas said, "That's blasphemy. We don't need any other witness." Pilate, as he spoke of him, the Lord said to him that he had come to be a witness to the truth. In fact, this one had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And when he declared to Pilate that he was a witness unto the truth, Pilate, an intelligent man, an introspective man, a man of great ability, said, "What is truth?" You know, the world tonight is still groping for truth. It's still, the world out there really doesn't know what truth is. You cannot know what truth is unless you know Jesus Christ, because everything else has a dimension of deception. It doesn't matter what magazine you pick up, what advertising you look at, what news you listen to, what radio or TV or newspaper you get your news from. There is an element of deception and untruth in it. And only when you look at him is there absolute and unqualified truth. And now he emerges from heaven, the very epitome of righteousness, faithfulness rather, and truth. He is faithful now, eternally faithful, and revealed as such to that which is true. What he has said, he will forever do. What he has declared will be eternally fulfilled. This one who is unswervingly the truth. This one who was once despised at Calvary as a blasphemer. This one who was questioned as to whether or not he was the truth. Now he stands as the one who is faithful and true. In righteousness he doth judge. Was he judged righteously? Oh no. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. And the cry came back from the crowd, crucify, crucify. And ultimately Pilate took a basin and he washed his hands in it. And he said, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in this man. The absolute words that were wrung from the lips of the judge were lips that declared that this man was absolutely innocent. And in the same breath, Pilate said, go ahead and crucify him. I was reading a little while ago a secular history of the Roman Empire. It had to do with the reigns of the various Caesars. It was rather dry reading, but every once in a while on the pages I found a little gem. And of course it was not written from a spiritual perspective at all. It had really nothing to do with the history of Christianity, but there was a passage in there relevant to the time when our Lord was crucified. And the writer took up for a brief time the man Pilate and described him as an intelligent, effective governor who was specially picked by Caesar to go, of course, to Judea and deal with the restless population there. And the writer remarked that a short time after Pilate gave sentence that Jesus should be crucified, he finished his term as governor in Judea and he returned home to Rome. And it was said there that when he got home to Rome, he in effect almost went into exile. He got a little home and he settled down, but the reason he was of no service, no further service to the Caesar in any significant way, was that shortly after returning to Rome, he declared, I am guilty of having sentenced to death the one who was absolutely innocent and was probably the Son of God. And he was mocked by the Roman government, by Caesar and by his friends. But they couldn't shake, evidently, from Pilate the conviction that he had sentenced to death an innocent man who was probably the Son of God. Now we find this one who was condemned illegally, who was unjustly sentenced to death, returning in the reality of his righteousness. He now comes forth as the Prince of all right. He is absolutely just as he comes. He is about to exercise judgment upon the remnants of an unaccepting and Christ-rejecting world. And as he does so, he comes in perfect righteousness. It was by the blood that he shed at the cross that he has a right to judge the world. Oh, my friend, if there's someone here tonight who's not saved, let me remind you that he shed his blood for you. He died that you might live. He paid the price for your sin. He purchased your passport to heaven. But if you reject him, in essence, you are choosing to keep your sin in preference to having him as your Lord and your Savior. Therefore, you must be judged. And your judgment will be as eternal as the life he offers you. Your judgment will be as awful as the eternal life that he offers is wonderful. Your judgment will be banishment from him for all eternity. You will reap the full benefit of your rejection of Christ. It has to be that way, because this one who is on the white horse is absolutely righteous, and he makes war. He puts things right. His eyes were as a flame of fire. You remember what they did to him? They blindfolded him. Of all the futile acts that man ever did, to take his Maker, eternal God, the one who is all-knowing and all-powerful, and wrap a blindfold around his face, and then say to him, "Prophesy, who smote you?" As if the blindfold could keep him from knowing whose fist it was that rearranged his face and changed his image to make it look like it was no longer the image of a man.
Answering glory now. No blindfold now. Nothing covers the face. In fact, the face of Christ is a most remarkable object in this book. If you were to go back, I think it's to chapter 6. You would find the great men of the earth, the princes, the captains, the mighty men saying to the rocks and mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." You come to chapter 20 and you find him on the great white throne. And the cry goes out, "Hide us from the face." Well, we're going to have to read it. It's right over the page. "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." You come to chapter 22, and the discussion there is relevant to the saints in heaven and the glories of heaven. And there's a little statement that will really strike you. It says, "They shall see his face." Or the blindfold is off now. And that face that shines in its beauty and its glory and its power, it repels the Christ rejecter. It causes the one who rejected him to cry to the rocks and mountains to fall. It tells us that this face is the one from which the earth and the heaven flees away. But the redeemed shall see his face. Or did you ever sit back for a few minutes and just think about what it's going to be like to see that face? To look on him. You know, those of us who travel alone a good bit in business, you know what it's like. You go across the sea somewhere, you're maybe in China or Africa or Europe or somewhere, and you've been gone for 2 or 3 weeks. You lie in bed and you try to visualize the face of the one you love. And you know, sometimes I have, in the darkness of night, snapped on the light and grabbed my wallet and pulled out my little pictures when I was traveling, especially when I was younger, and looked at the faces of my kids and of my wife in loneliness, longing to be with them. The face of the one we love is so poignant. We lose the picture sometimes because of distance and time. But oh, my friend, you ever contemplated what it's going to be to look on that face? With all its wounds, with the marks across the forehead of the thorns that were there, the marks of the beating that he bore, and the welcome smile as he welcomes us to himself. His eyes as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. Remember the crown they gave him? Soldiers went out and gathered those long thorns that grow around Jerusalem, and laboriously they wove a crown. It was to go around his head. It was woven together so that it wouldn't fall apart, because their purpose was to press it
onto his brow.
And then to take a mace and beat his head with that mace, driving the thorns into his brow. But every mark of dark dishonor placed upon that thorn-crowned brow, every mark of his heart's sorrow is told in answering glory now. For now he wears the crowns. The diadems are his. He's the king of all the earth. He's the king of all heaven. He's the king of Israel. He's the king amongst his people. He's the king of the universe. He's king of kings and lord of lords. And the brow that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. And he had a name that no man knew but he himself. You remember the name, the sign that Pilate wrote? Pilate wrote a sign. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I don't know whether it was a sign that was really intended to be mockery or not. I've often pondered that. Some came to Pilate and said, don't write that. Don't write that he's the king of the Jews. But yet I think that Pilate was saying, as he knew people would watch him hanging on the cross, nailed in a grotesque position, stripped, all dignity gone, hated, and fastened on that tree to die, as far as Pilate was concerned. And he writes over him, this, you Jews, look at this. Take a look at this person. This person said he was the king of the Jews. There he is, Jesus of Nazareth, that despised city. This is your king. And as some said to Pilate, don't put it that way. Just put Jesus of Nazareth. He said, what I've written, I've written. And there he hung, with that despicable emblem above his head, the dying Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But oh, my friend, he's coming back again, and he's still Jesus. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What a marvel that it's the human name that is the transcending name. The name he was given when he came into the world to save his people from their sins. Here is the crowning name. Here is the transcending name. Here is the name whose wonder no one fully knows but he himself, Jesus. The name that is above every name. It's no longer above the cross. Now it's over the person. Now he is exalted and glorified. And the name of Jesus identifies the wonders of his person. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. I want you to notice, that's all we're told about this vesture. Remember what happened at Calvary? They took the robe off from him. They took his clothes. It was typical that they did that to those who were about to die. Those who were condemned to die under Roman law, they lost absolutely everything. The last vestiges of their clothes were part of the spoil that was taken by the soldiers who did the crucifying. And it was the same with our blessed Lord. When he got to Golgotha's hill, the last thing that anybody could call his was taken from him. A robe woven from the top throughout. And as he died, the Roman soldiers were at the foot of the cross gambling for his garment. He hung in absolute indignity and total poverty on that tree. And now he's coming back. He's on the white horse. He's got a raiment. And the only thing that's said about the raiment is it's dipped in blood. You could take time, and I'm not going to take time to do it because the meeting is long already and we've got to finish. But if you go back to Isaiah chapter 62, and you'll find at the opening verses, who is this that cometh from Bozrah with garments dyed red? And you'll find that he identifies himself there as the one who's coming in vengeance, coming to take revenge upon his enemies, and his garments are dipped in blood. He speaks of the one who treads the winepress alone, the winepress of the wrath of God. Oh, there was a time when blood was splattered. I feel sure upon the garments over which the soldiers fought. After all, he was wearing those garments evidently as they beat his face and as they pressed the crown of thorns upon his head. There must have been blood on the garments when they took it off of him. But now he's coming back. His garments not splattered in his own blood, but in the blood of his enemies. He is the one who is taking vengeance, and he wears a garment dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. How poignant. The one who is the Word, it can never change. What is the power of God? It's His Word. Brethren, when you get in a bind, go back to this. It's His Word. It'll bail you out every time. This book, which is absolute truth and can never change, is fraught with power that spans the universe. It came from God. It lasts to eternity. It can never change. This Word is identified with the glorious person himself. His name is called the Word of God. I've got to hurry on. The armies which are in heaven followed him. Oh, I like this. You know something? You and I are going to be there. On white horses. We're not going to be ahead of him, but we're going to be right behind him. The armies which were in heaven followed him. On white horses, clothed. Now we learn more about our garments than we do about his. Clothed with fine linen, white and clean. Linen, the garment of the priest. Linen, not naturally white, but it can be made white by the bleaching process that gives it the snow-white color. And it's clean. And that's what we'll wear. Priests unto God, as we have served down here, eternally garbed accordingly, but now in the radiance of heaven itself, white and clean. Sin gone, never to return. Not a spot on us. He'll present it to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Oh, remember how he went to Calvary? Led as a lamb to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. With a word, he could have called more than 12 legions of angels, and they would have delivered him. It was in silence that he became the man of sorrows and was acquainted with grief. But now there's a sword comes out of that mouth, another mark of dark dishonor that was heaped upon him, told in answering glory now. And he rules the nations with a rod of iron. There was a mace put in his hand when he was about to be taken to Calvary. And men bowed the knee before him and mockingly said, "Hail, King of the Jews." He'll never be mocked again. Never will men place in his hand any mace that would in any sense degrade his wondrous person. He has a rod of iron with which he rules. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In the book of Revelation, there are four sets of seven judgments. The first one is seven seals.
I'd like to suggest to you, you can look at it this way sometime, that those seals are loosened, and they seem to mean, to me at least, the breaking forth of judgments that come from agonized nature. Nature that has been warped and brutalized by men in their sin, released to turn upon man the very things that he has cultivated. Why, for example, is the environment in trouble today? It's because of man's abuse. And ultimately, nature itself will judge man. Then you come to seven trumpets, and these are blown. And perhaps these speak of seven judgments that are released by the spirit world, by angels. For almost everywhere in Scripture that you find a trumpet blown, an angel is blowing it. And so this may suggest to us that the angels themselves take a hand in the vengeance of God upon earth. And then there are seven thunders that utter their voices, and we cannot comment about those because John was forbidden to tell us anything. And then you come to the ones that send chills up and down my spine. Seven vials. What are they? They're seven bowls. And they're filled with the wrath of God. This is God's personal business in presenting and dumping his wrath upon earth. And he sends seven separate angels, each with a full bowl, and they pour it upon earth. And here we find this one who, in the wonder of his power, he is treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his thigh, and on his name, and on his, hath on his thigh, and on his garment a name written, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. This is our Savior. This is the man whose side we're on. This is the one who calls us his own. This is the one you take with you away from camp as you go back home. This one goes with you. This one longs to show you his presence in your local testimony. This is the one who longs to show you his presence in your home and in your business and in your heart. This is the one whom every eye will someday see. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Thank you for being a wonderful audience this week. You people are a delight to preach to. That's why I preach so long. You listen. You stay awake. At least you seem to. Either that or you're good at faking it. You're really an excellent audience to talk to, and I appreciate that because it makes it so much easier here when there's a good audience. We trust that the Lord will bless you and keep you, make his light to shine upon you and give you peace until he takes us home. With that, collectively, in case Edie and I don't get a chance to say goodbye to you personally, from both of us to all of you, goodbye and God be with you until we meet again. Let us pray. Our Father, in the precious name of thy lovely Son, we give thee thanks tonight for the privilege we have had being together around thy word this week. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking at pictures of our blessed Master, our Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the wondrous one who transcends all others. He is my Lord and my Savior. Dying, he set me free. And, oh, Father, it's no wonder that we love him. We'll love him more and more for all eternity. We pray thee to watch over this camp tonight, and that so many of thy people get on the roads tonight and tomorrow, and some of them are traveling already. We commend them to thee. The danger lurks at every turn, and we pray thee, thou wilt watch over thy dear people and get us safely home. Keep us in thy paths, we pray thee. Keep us in thy care, thy love. Maintain our fellowship together. We thank thee now for refreshment that we will enjoy across the way in the other building in a little while. Ask that thy blessing may be upon it as we enjoy it. We commend ourselves to thee for this evening in his precious and his worthy name. Amen. I assume there are no further... No, the director's in the middle of the row. He can't even get out, so there'll be no further announcements.